Well, good evening. It is wonderful to be back with you. Go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 16. Hebrews 6, verse 16. The Word of God says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, please help us this evening. Help us to see what you would have us see and understand and leave here with more knowledge than we came in, Father. Please help your creatures who need daily mercies from you. We thank you, Lord, for your Son. We thank you for the Spirit that strengthens our hands, for the Son who made propitiation for us. Father, we give you all the praise, all the glory. Let what we do here tonight bring glory to you. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So I want to speak this evening on a topic that many see none of or very little of outside and unfortunately inside sometimes the Christian community. This topic is simply one word: hope. Hope. In the modern world, this emotion seems to be in very short supply. As we look at in the highest forms of our government to what's on our TV screens or our phones, we see everywhere this constant attack against the Christian or the one who names the name of Jesus. It is in every facet of our society, from the basic biological truths that we are made in the image of God and he made us male and female and there is no changing that, to the destruction of the marriage as a holy union between man and woman, whose conduct and roles towards each other has been clearly defined in Scripture, to the laws that protect the wicked and leave the helpless to defend themselves without justice, to the indoctrination of children in schools that right is wrong and wrong is right, and it's all about whatever you feel. That is your truth. Now, those being the children that actually make it out of the womb, as we witness still millions of innocent babies being murdered in the womb, even though Scripture clearly teaches us that God forms us in the womb from conception and thou shalt not murder. We see it clearly in the groups of people that gather together in buildings in the name of a god, little g, of their own making. We see drag queen preachers and congregations full of the lost searching for hope in a God that is not of the Bible. It is no wonder we see articles like this, and I quote, "Gen Z is the least religious generation yet, as less than 30% of respondents in an age group said they believe in God." It went on to say, "On the other hand, Gen Z is 83% more likely to say that astrology has helped better their own lives compared to other age groups." You know, a recent poll has stated that Americans are experiencing high levels of worry and much more temperate levels of hope. 84% of Americans say that they are either extremely, 55%, or very worried, 29%. Well, tonight I want us to look at the source and the anchor of our soul. I want us to understand it, where it comes from, why it is given, who it is found in, and the general application for our lives. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea tonight. Tonight is not about finding some hidden biblical text or hidden meaning that would have a sermon title that would go something like, Five Ways God Wants You to Have Better Hope. That's not what tonight is about at all. Tonight is about diving into the sufficient Word of God and peering into the beautiful things that He has done for us and His character and His attributes, allowing us to look and gaze upon the One who gave it all for us. Tonight, as always, we are but mere creatures. Creatures looking into the vastness of our Creator, humbly coming with all reverence in His presence. Our thesis tonight is simple. It is this. Because of God's oaths and promises, we who were in Christ are made heirs of the promise, who have assurance from His Word, His attributes, and His Son. Our goals or points this evening are simple, and there are only three. Our first one is to look at the oaths and promises God has made in our text. Our second one is to examine His attributes in connection with these oaths and promises. And our third is to look at the finished work and the fulfillment found in Christ. Now, I know some would say, well, the text is about hope. I thought we were going to talk about that, and this seems a little bit off. But we must ask ourselves, where do we get the ability to have hope from? Where does that come from? What is the source of it? A rudimentary understanding of the hope that is within us does not help us against the world and all that the world will throw at us. We must not only know why we should be hopeful, but the source that it comes from. Now, like always, context is key for us. So we're going to start in verse 9. Look down in verse 9 with me. Verse 9 says, But we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and things that belong to salvation, though we are speaking this way. And I want us to notice tonight the beloved here. And the writer of Hebrews has been in the previous chapters warning the readers, warning about unbelief, warning about apostasy, warning about making sure that no one is among them with an evil, unbelieving heart, warning about falling away. And after all of these warnings, we see this stark contrast on the other side of this. We see, but we are convinced about you, beloved. Convinced. It is this encouragement and affectionate tone that brings comfort and would have brought comfort to the readers at this time. And I dare say it brings comfort to us as well. Just like when we read letters and we open up the envelope and we would read, who am I kidding, email or text now, and we would just scroll down. But we would read and read and we would read all these warnings over and over again. And you're thinking, this is not the best letter to me. Have I done something wrong? And then we see the equivalent as we see in verse 9 where it says, But we have confidence about you, beloved. And it completely changes the entire dynamic of the conversation. You can hear or feel the concern that the writer has in their voice and what they're reading. And that's what's happening here. Verse 9 again. But we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and belong to salvation, though we are speaking this way. You know, other translations have put it, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You know, the writer is looking at all those previous warnings that we talked about the negative aspects and the apostasy and the falling away. And then it's this comparison on the other side. It's the opposite condition of the people which he's writing to. So what are these better things? Well, salvation and the things that accompany it. And that's going to set the stage now for the rest of the chapter that we're going to be reading. And I felt it was important tonight to go back to verse 9, that we could understand the tone of what's being said to us tonight. I felt it was very important to do so. Look at verse 13 now. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you a little bit of a warning tonight. We have a few places that we're going to be turning, and this is our first spot here. So I want you to hold your place in Hebrews, and I want us to turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and we're going to be starting in verse 9. Now, I want us to go in sequence tonight as the Spirit has inspired for us to look at, and we're going to look at the oath made as we're still going to see in verse 14, that scripture reference. As God has told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son there on the altar. You know, this is a foreshadowing of Christ, who would be the once and for all sacrifice. Now, why are we going back to look at a scripture reference? Why are we doing that? Well, because first, I want us to see the type and the shadow of the sacrifice. I want us to see that. And second, I want us to see the oath that God made. And when we get to our third point, we will see that we have gone from the shadow of Christ to the oaths and promises that God has made, to the atonement, and then at the end, the hope in light of that revelation. So let's go ahead and dive in. Verse 9. Then they came to a place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took hold of the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's a foreshadowing of Christ. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now I want us to turn back to our text in Hebrews and look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, and picks it up right from here, "And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Verse 16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath." Now, I want us to stop right there because we kind of have multiple points starting to converge. But I want us to keep in our minds as we go through this, firstly, the oath that God made. As we go to our first point, as we examine God's oath and promises. Now, we begin tonight at kind of the foundational slab for us. Just as in a house, you have to make sure that you have a firm and steady foundation to build off of. Well, we're not really building a house. We're building a skyscraper in this case. We have to have the very confidence and assurance to build off of that foundation. And honestly, we have no stronger foundation than "thus saith the Lord," do we not? In Israel, oaths were attributed to God by his promises, as we witnessed in Genesis 22. And also in Genesis 26:3, says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and all your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your Abraham, to your father Abraham." You know, in regards to oaths, it was also seen in God's judgments, like in Amos 4:2. "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord." You know, people took the oath that God made, and they began to make oaths themselves. And when one reinforces their oath by invoking Yahweh to witness it, the swearer placed himself under a curse if he had proved to be lying or to not uphold his end of the oath. Now, oaths were also made during covenants. Israel would make oaths and swear by God as the ultimate authority. They were made in promises, like in Genesis 24:2. verse 3, actually, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Oaths were also made to emphasize the veracity and truthfulness of statements, just like in Judges 18:9. He said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If you'd only let them live, I would not kill you. You know, one lexicon states that they were the certainty of prophetic predictions. They were the guarantees against perjury. They reinforced the commands. They were used in legal proceedings and property changes. Oaths were a very serious deal, and if you broke them or lied under them, you were in very serious trouble. You know, the Bible clearly states in Leviticus 19:12 that you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. If you broke your oath, you were under a curse of God, and we have many examples that show us that. Now, we are speaking of fallible, sinful men and what they use the oaths for. But when we look back at our text tonight, who made the oath? Who was the one making the oath? It was God, the very creator of the heavens and the earth. And looking back at our text in verse 13, it says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, God's oaths and promises are sure and steadfast. It is the only thing in this life that we can count on 1,000%. You know, Isaiah 45:22, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth, don't miss this, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. You know, we see a clear picture in this of God's purpose, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Or Psalm 89:35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. You know, Psalm 110:4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. We have great confidence when we read these verses. We have the confidence to gaze at the scriptures and see. And when God gives an oath or a promise, he will keep it. He will. But you ask, how do you know for sure? The unbelieving person will say, how do you know for sure? I'm basing all of my eternity off of this, an old book. How do you know? How do you know? My eternal soul, when I leap off into eternity, if it was, and I die headfirst off that cliff, how do I know that this is true, that this is real? How would I know? No one has ever seen it. You know, not even the rich man who you claim to wake up in hell could even come back. How do we know? Well, I know this one thing for sure. I will land safely and securely in the arms of my Savior because every word of God is true. And I know it. I know it. Because he is truth. He is truth. It is in his nature. You know, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? That's rhetorical. Or has he spoken and he will not establish it? Paul even reminds Titus, a Gentile in the early church, who was a faithful, faithful servant of the Lord. In verse 1, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. And if we need even more, we find this also in James, like in 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Again, God's promises and the oaths are true and they are trustworthy. They will never fail and they will never come back empty. This was an oath to Abraham. He said, I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply you. And now those of us in the new covenant, those that are found in Christ, can have full assurance. We can. Those trusting and walking daily with our Savior. those placing their full trust and hope and salvation in Him and Him alone. Abraham was faithful and obedient, and God promised to bless and multiply his descendants. I don't want us to miss this. It's not because of Abraham. It's not. It is because of God. It is His purpose, His will, His good pleasure. At the end of the day, it is always for His glory. For His glory. I've said it before, and many others have. There's nothing special in us. There's nothing that God looked through and saw something in me or something that I would do. No. The Bible even talks about even while we were enemies of God. Even while. In verse 14, it says, God will greatly bless and multiply. Verse 17 says, in the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. Again, there's nothing that gave God the green light to save any of us. We contribute nothing but our sin. Nothing. And lastly, a question you may be asking yourself, did God need to make an oath? Did He need to make an oath? I mean, when He speaks, is that not good enough for us? MacArthur had a point on this, and he said, and I quote, God, of course, did not need to make an oath. His word is every bit as good without an oath as ours ought to be. Notice the last part of that, as ours ought to be. He goes on to say, but to accommodate the weak faith of men, God swore His promise on Himself. Since His promise already was unbreakable, His pledge did not make His promise any more secure, but nevertheless He gave it. As further assurance to those who are slow to believe, the very word of God is guaranteeing that. But God gave an oath just to show that He really meant what He said. And we find more of this in the beauty of God's word that tells us in Isaiah 43:21, the people whom I formed for myself will recount my praise. Notice that I formed for myself. That was Israel's purpose. That is our purpose, to glorify His name. And to now go into every tribe, tongue, and nation, preach the gospel, preach the good news, make disciples of every nation, and speak of His glory and the many things that He has done. That was Israel's. That is ours. Before we go any further tonight, I want us to look at more promises that God has given to those that are His. We need to remember the promise of peace, like in Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. The Bible also tells us not to fear because God is our strength. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We also read that God will never leave us. Never leave us. Deuteronomy 31:8, and Yahweh is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Psalms shout out at us. They shout to us that God will instruct us and guide us and we will not fall. Psalm 32:8, I will give you insight and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Or Psalm 37:23, the footsteps of the man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. And next time that we're together, Lord willing, we're going to go in depth on this next verse. It's from Matthew. Matthew 11:28, our Lord says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We see even more of the promises of the forgiveness of sins. As in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. He promised. promises us eternal life. Like in John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting. Well, I want us to move on to our next point, and we've already discussed some of this, but I want us to look at God's attributes that are on display for us this evening as we look at the oath and the promises of our text. Now, I realize this is not popular in our man-centered churches where all we hear is God is doing a new thing in this season, or the smiling words of affirmation that have become so popular, or the manipulation techniques of the repeat after me, or tell your neighbor, or say it with me. Promising things for God that he has never promised, or giving God attributes that he does not have. As God is not a God of confusion. So we must learn. We must learn more. You know, this goes against the culture of everything today where it says it is all about us. The Bible is about us. It is just a book of good morals that we should follow. But we are the hero. I don't need any of your theology. Just tell me what the plan is and then make that plan about me. That is what I need. And then we see the stark difference of the Christian. The Christian looks at it and says, "How can I serve my God more? How can I glorify him more? How can I make his name on every hill of every mountain? How can I make more disciples? How can I share more of his love? How can I know my God more?" That is the Christian. Well, it begins with knowing him, does it not? So let's look at our second point tonight and the attributes in connection with the oaths. Now, we're only going to be looking at two tonight found in our text. And the first one is God's immutability, his unchangingness. The second is going to be God's truthfulness. Now, I want us to understand that we're not going to be able to do an exhaustive study on these attributes as we could study for the rest of our lives, just these two or even one, and never come close to the microscopic fraction of the fullness of even one of these. But the beauty is that's what's eternity for. That is what eternity is for. But I do think it is important to discuss them as best we can, if not only to remind ourselves of the vastness of our Creator, but also the application for our own lives as we are slowly being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. Here's the thing, because the more we learn, the more we gaze at, the more we understand, the more we comprehend, the more we love each day. The more and more we see of God's love and his beauty and the blessings, but also his righteousness, his wrath, his judgment, his omniscience. And there is a flip side to that. The more we understand about the one who created us and his pureness, and more we will understand also about our own sinfulness and our own wickedness. But there is even beauty in that as well. And the beauty is in the greater realization of our own sinfulness, the Christian repents. The Christian repents and he runs to his Savior. He runs to the feet of Christ. His attributes and his love drive us to obedience with joy. As we want to be more holy, want to be more righteous, want to be more like Christ. And why? For his glory. It's for his glory. That is the Christian life, is it not? So let's dive in. God's immutability. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation." You know, our text speaks tonight of the unchangeableness of his purpose. And we find that in Malachi 3:6. "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Or in Ezekiel 24:14, "I, Yahweh, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act. I will not regret, and I will not pity. And I will not relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord. And Psalm 102, as I was studying for this, I couldn't help but bring it out. Psalm 102, as the psalmist is crying out, O Yahweh, hear my prayer. Hear my prayer, and do not let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have vanished in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like the earth. My heart has been stricken like grass and has dried up. He pours out his heart, and yet he has the confidence in the God who he's praying to. He has the confidence to say later on in verse 12, But you, O Yahweh, abide forever, and the remembrance of your name from generation to generation. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. And how can the psalmist have such confidence? Because he knows the God in whom he is praying to. He knows him. That's why he can say in verse 24 of that very same song, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are from generation to generation. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your slaves will dwell securely, and their seed will be established before you. This psalm was just as true in the creation of the heavens and the earth as it is now, in this very second. And I want us to think for a second. I always laugh when I hear something or someone say along the lines of Christianity is for simple people. Say it's for simple people. We have science. Science has proved all of this to be wrong. Your faith is in a 2,000-year-old book. You know, the scripture speaks of God being holy and perfect in all of his attributes. You know, Deuteronomy 32:3, For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And we really stop to think about it. When we stop to think about it for a second and realize that it is necessary for his nature to be unchangeable. It is necessary. Change is either for the good or the bad or the same, is it not? And God is perfect, so he cannot change for the better. And if he changed for the worse, then he would not be perfect. And if he changed at all, then he would be a liar and therefore would be bad. And those who have died in Christ would have a serious issue as well as we would too. He does not change. The scripture speaks of it. He doesn't. So we've looked at God's immutability, and I want us to kind of shift over now to his truthfulness. And the second attribute that we're going to look at tonight, go back to our text in verse 18. Verse 18 says, So that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You know, these two attributes are how David can express his peace in his evening prayer in Psalm 4. When he says in verse 8, In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. When we speak of the fact that God by nature is truth, we are simply saying that truth proceeds from God's nature, proceeds from him. God is truth. It is his very nature, and we know this because the Holy Scriptures tell us. The Holy Scriptures tell us, like in Jeremiah 10:10, But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Or 1 John 1:5, And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And the Apostle John here is using the terms of truth and light synonymously, and darkness and deceit. And we've highlighted many passages that have connected God's truthfulness and his inability to lie tonight, in which the slave of Christ finds peace, finds rest. Now, John 3:33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now, 2 Samuel 7:28, so now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your slave. Or in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Or in Psalm 31:5, and we all know this one, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. So as we move to our third point this evening, you know, we've looked at the oaths and the promises that God has made. We've examined his attributes in connection with these oaths. And now I want to move to our third point, and that's the finished work and the fulfillment of the hope found in Christ. In verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And I want us to look at that second part of that verse. We who have taken refuge. And the King James says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of. And the word refuge here has a significant meaning behind it. In the Septuagint, the word refuge is translated and used for the cities of refuge that God provided to the Israelites, told to us in the book of the law. And just for our understanding tonight, we find this in Numbers 35:6. It says, and the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And just so we understand, the word manslayer here refers to a person guilty of accidental homicide. There was no premeditation. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This taking a hold of, this grasping, we know that the Spirit strengthens us to do so. We know this. This taking a hold of is an echo from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. I couldn't help but think of this same language as it is found in Matthew 28. As the women were at the tomb, and the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And then in verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took a hold of his feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They saw their master, their teacher, their savior. And they fell down and they grabbed his feet and they worshiped him. The take hold in the Greek has the idea of to hold fast or to hold firmly, but not only to grasp it, but to cling to it with all your might. So as you look back at our text in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, just for our understanding, the combination, the Melchizedek is a combination of two Hebrew words here for king and righteous, making Melchizedek a righteous, kingly priest. That is what we're talking about here. The Melchizedek priesthood is an office that only applies to Christ. You know, in Genesis 14, describes him as the king of Salem and priest of God. You know, later on, Abraham would offer Melchizedek a tithe and a blessing. Now I want us to break into this third point as we look at the fulfillment, and I want us to look at it in two different sections. First, I want us to look at the type. I want us to look at the type, and then secondly, we're going to look at the fulfillment. Now, to fully understand the writer of Hebrews, we must understand a few things about the book of Leviticus. You know, the Day of Atonement, you know, some have called it the most solemn and holy day of all the Israelite feasts and festivals, and it was, occurring once a year on the 10th day, the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. On that day, the high priest was to make atonement for the sins of the people. You know, this is described in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest was only allowed to go in the Holy of Holies once a year, and before entering, the high priest was to bathe, and he had these certain garments that he would put on. And then they would sacrifice a bull for a sin offering for himself and his family. The blood of the bull was to be sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant. Then Aaron was to bring the two goats, one to be sacrificed because of the uncleanness and the rebelliousness and the sin of Israel. And the blood was to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat was used as a scapegoat. Aaron would place his hands on its head and confessed over it all the rebellion and wickedness of the Israelites, and sent the goat out with an appointed man who would release it out into the wilderness. The goat carried itself the sins of the people, which were forgiven for another year. The sufficiency and completeness of the sacrifice of Christ we see in these goats. The blood of the first goat was sprinkled on the ark, ritually appeasing the wrath of God for another year. The second goat removed the people's sins into the wilderness, where they were forgotten and no longer clung to the people. Sin is both propitiated and expiated God's way, His way, only by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Propitiation, the act of appeasing the wrath of God. Expiation is the act of atoning for sin and removing it from the sinner. Both together are achieved by Christ. When he sacrificed himself on the cross, he appeased God's wrath against sin, taking that wrath upon himself. Which brings us to our second subheading here, and that's the fulfillment. Now, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive the mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You remember our first text this evening in Genesis 22, that foreshadowing of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. Hebrews brings this out in Jesus as our high priest, the one who went into the Holy of Holies just like the priests would, once a year to atone for sins of Israel. Jesus made that once and for all sacrifice for us. God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives, and then turns around and treats us as if we had lived his. Substitutionary atonement. I want us to turn to the book of Matthew. Turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be going to chapter 27, verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And I want us to see tonight the very moment that this took place. The moment our high priest and king gave his life for the sins of the elect. Matthew 27, 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was God's Son.'" Truly, Jesus became our high priest. Except it is not a yearly thing. It's not a yearly sacrifice. It's not a mass where he is sacrificed over and over, day in and day out. It was complete. One time. Fully. Fully for us. Hebrews 2:17 states, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help to those who are tempted. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he could be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what we share. This is what we preach. This is what we tell people. I want us to turn again to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and we're going to be starting in verse 1. And I want us again to see this text with our own eyes, and I want us to follow along with these words and truly think about the magnitude of what has been done for us. This should start up a passion in us that is unlike anything else. It's something that we need to meditate on daily and think about and meditate on and speak to people about and then just stand back in awe. Verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool under his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then he says in verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Romans 5:9 speaks of much more than having been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The beauty that is found in these words, the magnitude of what has been done for us, words cannot describe, and we've tried for thousands of years to do so. Psalm 103:8. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has dealt with us according to our sins. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. You know, as we come to the application this evening, we must understand that we're not merely speaking here of good principles or ensuring that we have good morals or that we're doing the right thing. That will bring us a superficial hope. We're speaking of the hope and the refuge that the Creator of the entire universe gives us. We're speaking of the reasons as to why missionaries travel the world in the darkest places to shine light on the world through the gospel. We're speaking of the only reason why some of us can ever even go on. We are speaking of the things that are greater than the wickedness of the world. We are speaking of the street preachers and the abortion missionary volunteers, the ones who go in the jail to share the gospel, the ones who go door to door and tell the good news, the ones who invite every single person they know to come to church and to hear the gospel. It is in the parent who shares the gospel with their children. It is in the homeschool mom who diligently teaches and corrects her child, giving an example of godly womanhood. It is in the father who diligently teaches his children and gives an example of a godly man. As both parents find endless joy in family devotions. Why? Why all these things? It's simple. They see the Word of God and rest in the promises and the attributes of the one who gave the promise. We have a hope for the future that cannot be understood by anybody outside of this. When all around us is crumbling like our world is, we still have hope. The entire world wonders what it is. We have hope in the one who holds us in his palm. You know, we discover his character and his attributes, his oaths and his promises. This is why we can have hope. Because we know him who first loved us. He promised from the first book to the last. He promised us the beauty and glory of his majesty. Nowhere else can we find this kind of assurance. Nowhere else can we find this kind of forgiveness. Nowhere else can we find promises that will never fail, that will never come back to him empty. Nowhere else can we look upon his attributes and the purity of his goodness. Nowhere else can we be given a gift of love for something that we did not accomplish or could never. Nowhere else. It is looking upon God's attributes and his promises and the fulfillment of those promises through his Son. That is why we can have hope. And how do we continually have hope? Be in the Word. Be in the Word. Daily. This isn't five ways to have better hope. It's being in the Scriptures, seeing the very words of the living God day in and day out as it slowly conforms our life, as it sanctifies us. We must be in the Word. We must. We must be always and ever continuing looking upon His attributes, looking upon our precious Savior, looking upon the one who gave it all, looking upon the one who loved us first while we were enemies, looking at His Son. You know, tonight we have looked at the oaths and the promises of God and the very one who created the heavens and the earth. We have seen that those promises are sure and steadfast and true and are unbreakable. We've examined His character and His attributes that allows us to have the very confidence to build off of that foundation. To have the very confidence when we hear, "Thus saith the Lord," we know. We just know. We've looked at the shadows of the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement for Israel, all of this that pointed to Christ, and the fulfillment found only in Christ. It is these truths where we find our hope, and the anchor that does not let us go off into myths. A hope both sure and steadfast because of the one who made it, because of the one who promised it. As we look upon the one who enters within the veil, our high priest, our king, the one whom all authority has been given to, this is the source of our hope. This is why we can have an anchor. This is why we find joy. And the gates of hell cannot stand against it. We can't. The Savior of the lost, the physician to the sick, the help to the needy. You know, if you're here tonight and trusting in anything else, I beg you, repent. Look upon the one who entered within the veil. Trust in Christ. Trust in Him. He is faithful. He is true. He is trustworthy. He's loving. He's righteous. You need to come before it's too late. You must. That is hope. That is hope. And it's only found in Him that is mighty to save. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You. We thank You for these truths that You give us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are unchangeable. We thank You for the oaths and the promises. We thank You for the fulfillment and salvation found in Christ. We praise Your name. We praise Your name, Father. Be with us as we go throughout the rest of this week. Watch over Your children. Help us to be in Your word more. Help us to see more of Your excellencies. Help us to run and cling to the cross. Help us, Lord. We need it so badly. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.